Think Dragnet. Tuesday, 3 in the afternoon. Los Angeles police pick up a con artist on the section 872, the old Fountain of Youth scam. A con artist is selling bottles filled with liquid that he claims slows the aging process. The detective tells his partner, Frank, check this record. My gut tells me our boy has played this game before. Frank reports back, you're right. He's got priors. He was busted for the same thing in 1815, 1887, 1921. Fountain of Youth, 18. Sometimes our cultivated cynicism doesn't allow us to see what's plainly manifested before our eyes. Let me ask you a question. I need to do this for purposes of how much review I need to do. How many of you seated here this morning have begun to experience Sunday morning at Prague since January 1 of this year? Whether you're first-time guests or otherwise, you haven't really been around before January, throw them up, let me see. Okie dokie. All right. All right, we'll do a quick review. If I were to ask you, what was Jesus doing hanging on a cross? You would probably have a number of responses based on whatever your programming has been so far. But let me submit to you that the answer to that question begins in eternity past. When love said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let's have man be our heirs. So God chose man as his heirs, and he gave them dominion over the works of his hands. Now, God's decision to make man his heir was not universally applauded. In fact, there was a particular being who took great exception with God's decision to have man as his heir. Because Lucifer had it in his heart that he would be God's heir, that he himself would sit on that throne, that he would ascend to the place of the Most High. And when he looked at man, he asked God this question, what is man that you are mindful of him or the son of man, that you would take notice of him? He must have been a pretty good orator, because one-third of the angelic community sided with him, and God expelled them from the third heaven into the second heaven, where he set up his throne as the prince and power of the air. And he began to do all that he could to frustrate the purposes of God in choosing man as his heir, and to demonstrate that man was not worthy to be his heir. So he comes into the garden, and he seduces the woman and the man into betraying God. In the process, a phenomenon occurs that he has played to ever since. The woman saw that the tree was good for fruit. Food, and that the fruit was a delight to the eyes, and she ate it, and her eyes were opened. The eyes of her soul were opened. She gave it to her husband, and he did eat also, and they became aware of two God-like responsibilities. They became attuned to the responsibility to provide for themselves, which they had not given any thought to prior to the sin, and to protect themselves, which had never entered their minds. But they began to provide for themselves by making clothes to cover what they were now acutely aware of, their nakedness, and they were ashamed. And also, when God came in the cool of the evening like he usually did, they hid from their friend as from an enemy. Now, the devil did something in that process that's held mankind enslaved ever since. We were awakened to the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. That is, we become aware of our needs. That's part of that fruit. And we begin to let those things become an obsession that establishes a priority. That's the definition of lust. So the devil constructs a world system that's designed to play to our need for protection and provision, and quite successfully held mankind ensnared to that prison house until an unusual thing occurred. Now, we'll pause there and consider this. Before we get to the unusual thing, we need to recall that God had been challenged about man's choice as his heir. How many of you know God could simply have squashed the rebellion and made more angels? They're made, you know. They do not procreate. Skip what you read in novels and see in movies. As far as we know, angels have no capacity to love. The scripture clearly teaches that they are made to serve. God expelled them, and then he began to unfold what the scripture calls the hidden mystery. He was hidden in God from long ages past. He did something nobody could have anticipated. God came in the form of human flesh and dwelt among men. The Creator came in the form of the created. Now, is that a coup or what? Nobody was looking for it. Nobody was expecting it to happen the way it happened. Everybody had their ideas about what it would mean when the Messiah came. But in the course of time, he showed up, and then we'll fast forward to the place where it says that he was baptized, the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove, and immediately, according to Luke chapter 1, he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, how many of you know Jesus didn't need to be tempted? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, he shall also reap. But understand this. God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt any man. So did Jesus need to be tempted? Was God sending him for the purpose of him being tempted? God is not tempted by evil, neither does he tempt any man. Why was Jesus going into the wilderness? It was round one in the cosmic slugfest. And here's what it came down to. The devil said, cast yourself down from this temple, for it is written, he shall bear thee up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said, listen to me. You can quote the wrong verse all day long, but pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. You, angel, who have been commanded to worship his son, are not to tempt me, the Lord your God. Now, if you hadn't read it that way before, go back and read it. And the gloves came off because some unusual thing occurred. Here was the first human-like person in the history of man who didn't fall for the old traps. In fact, this human person was anointed by God and went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil, because for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the evil one, who had spent centuries crafting this system, and now he's got a mole in the garden of his deceit, eating things off at the root. How many of you know what you do with moles who eat the roots off your stuff? There you go, Tim. You send them back to wherever it was they came from. And so from that time forward, there was satanic power at work through the spirit of religion and politics and military strength to kill this one who was messing up the game plan. Are you following this? All right. Now, there comes a point in time where Jesus is speaking in a particular situation. A lawyer comes to him to test him on the law. Now remember, this is a trap. You understand? The guy was not coming for information. He was coming to find some way of accusing Christ. And he says to him, "Master, which is the greatest commandment?" And you know the answer, right? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Second is likened to it. Love your neighbor as yourself." Okay. Now, the context was the law. The answer was the law. Does Jesus say that he's the law? No, he says he's the lie. He says the law came by Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. So, here we have a legal situation prompted by a legalist, responded to in the context of legalism, and the shortcoming of the answer should by now be obvious to you. Here's the shortcoming, Andy. Andy, have you met Andy? Andy, this is Andy. Andy. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now let's suppose, and this is not too far-fetched, let's suppose that you don't love yourself. If you do not love yourself, and you do not love your neighbor with the same lack of love that you have for yourself, guess what? You've satisfied the requirements of the law. Did you follow that? Now then, we come to John chapter 13, verse 34. And there Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, so love one another." It goes on to say, "For by this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you love one another." Jesus took the whole shooting match and reduced it down to one command. And then he went to the cross. On the cross, he cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" How many of you know that's a good question? And here's the answer. Paul says that the law was given to bring us to Christ. It was our tutor. He goes on to say that the law and all its ordinances were nailed on the cross with Christ. The law was satisfied and consequently done away with as the mechanism for being in right standing with God at the cross. Now, love your neighbor as yourself. If the perfect love of the Father were to look upon the perfect love of the Son on the cross, and perfectly love the Son on the cross, according to his nature of perfect love, according to the law, he would be required to release Christ from the cross. Does that follow? He would love him as he loved himself, and consequently remove him from there. But a new law had been initiated that applies to both God and to man, and the new commandment was this, that you shall love another more than you love yourself. You shall love them the same measure that I love them. The demand that I have on me, I place upon you, and I will submit to that demand here in time and space. On the cross, God proved that he loved another more than he loved himself. And that other was you. That's good news. That's the introduction. Let's pick it up from what Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 35. He says, "By this," what? This new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, so love one another. By this shall all men know, K-N-O-W, spelled G-I-N-O-S-K-O, ginosko. It's the Greek word used in that passage for translated into English as know. By this shall all men know, come to have experiential knowledge of the truth, not mental perception, O-I-D-A, which we will see in 1 John in a few moments. In this capacity of loving one another as I have loved you, they will see something so genuine, they will know I have come from the Father. That's the standard. He held himself to it. He gives it to us. All you have to do in life is love the same way God loves. There you have it, class. Let's go love one another. What do you think? A new commandment I give you. Now, let's think about this issue for a moment. The word command. There are four different words in the New Testament Greek that are translated commands. Now, when I say command in a town like this, what do you think of? Military stuff. The superior says to the inferior, this is my command, carry out the plan of the day. If I say it in a Western community where they're breaking horses, what do you suppose the word command would mean? It means that I will mount this animal and he will do what I say with the reins or with my spurs. That's not the use of the word here. A new commandment. This is something that the Lord has received from his Father. I want you to make note of the fact that if Jesus is our model, then it would necessarily mean that he also is one who obeys commands. Correct? So let me give you a few of the things that he had to obey. In John chapter 12, verse 49 and 50, he says, I did not speak of my own initiative. That is, the things that are coming out of me did not originate with me. I didn't make this stuff up. But the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Now, pay attention. This is not reading the clouds like some kind of script and speaking it out. It's not that kind of command. I'll clarify that for you in a moment, but I don't want you to mind to run that way. He has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. John 14, 31. But so that the world may know I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father has, what? Commanded me. John 15, 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, in this issue of keeping commandments, I want you to understand that it's not about specific words. I speak only that which my Father said. It's not about specific words. It's about what it means to be enjoined with someone in their purpose. I know that his command is eternal life. What did Jesus say eternal life is? In John chapter 17, verse 3, he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Ginosko. That they may have the experiential understanding by revelation of the Spirit, where they are brought alive in their inner man to commune with us. That is eternal life. It's not about mental perception. You got it. Two rows of God. All right. That's a start. That's the remnant. To be enjoined with someone means that you share in their duties and you represent them accurately in your presentation of their duties. Does an ambassador speak on his own behalf? No. He speaks on behalf of the one who sent him. He has been enjoined to that partnership. And so his modus operandi is to be constantly reflecting that for which he was sent, that which he is partnered to. He understands the purpose for which he has been sent, and all of his words and activities are a reflection of that purpose. Got it? This is the kind of command that Jesus was living out on a daily basis. And he was able to say, these are the things that my Father has sent me to say and to do. Now, keep in mind that communion was open regularly, visually, because Jesus said, I don't do anything that I do that unless I see my Father doing it. And whatever the Father does, the Son does also in like manner. That's how they related. Now, let me explore that with you for a moment. The issue of being joined to one another in that fashion has two specific elements about it that are important to us. One has to do with this. The Father and the Son share perfect love. The Father loves the Son perfectly, and the perfect Son loves the perfect Father perfectly. They are joined in their love, and they share the same communion of spirit. There is a oneness of their spirit that is transcendent to everything else. Love and spirit united in them together. Can you see that? So that when the Father gets ready to do something, for instance, there came a point in time where the people had been with Jesus for a long, long time, and Jesus says to them, Philip, come here, listen, I'll tell you what. We're going to get bread and feed all these folks. Now, how many of you know by now that when God asks a question, he's not looking for information? Okay? He's not coming to you. You know, I've been thinking about this. What do you think? Don't fall for that. Where are we going to get bread to feed all of these people? Because Jesus already knew what he intended to do. They'll say, well, you know, we got this many denarii, but we got this. This ain't going to do it, Lord. Why don't you just send them on their way? Now, you've got 5,000 men plus out there in the audience, and they're hungry. What would love do with hungry people? Very good, class. Why did Jesus feed them? They were hungry, and he loved them. What does love do when your children are hungry? It feeds them. I mean, if love won't do it, just hear the mama, I'm hungry, that'll move you. But love feeds hungry people. You know, when he comes upon 10 lepers who cry out to them, why does he heal the lepers? Because he loves them, so he heals them. Do they all send thank you notes? No. See, Jesus was busy sharing communion and love with the Father, and it always expresses itself in acts. Keep that in mind. If the love of God in you is not expressing itself in acts, you're going to be real disappointed when we get to 1 John chapter 2. We're going there this morning. Now here is something significant. The disciples were about as up close and personal in this communion of the Lord with his Father as anybody on the planet. And from among them, James, Peter, and John were even closer. So they got to see love manifested in a fashion that had never been viewed before. How many of you know it must have been unbelievable? How many of you know that never having seen anybody with that kind of capacity for love, there had to be some cynicism and skepticism up front? There had to be questions like, what's his angle? What does he want? And so Jesus took this little crew with him everywhere and let them see what love looked like every day in every situation. Don't lose that thought. Was Jesus manifesting love when he went into the temple with a scourge and overturned the money changers? I don't do anything I don't see my Father doing. Yes. Yes, he was expressing love. He was loving the people who were being usurped by this iniquity. And he moved it out of the way for their sakes. Everything he did was a function of love. And they got to see it. They got to be transformed by it. Well, they didn't actually get transformed by it. They got provoked by it. They came to the place where they could emulate his attitudes and his words and his actions. I'm sending you out, go into every city, take no provision, don't be concerned that I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, don't take any money with you, don't take an extra shirt, just go, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, drive out demons, and proclaim the gospel is at hand. And so they went out, and they did what they saw him doing. How many of you know that's a pretty good school? They could imitate a lot of things. But the one thing that confounded them the most that they could not emulate was his motivation of love. Now understand, perfect love was perfectly loving each one of them in their perfect imperfection. They were perfectly imperfect. That had been the accusation from eternity past. Right now, let's single out one of these 12. Are you getting the dynamic here? I'm trying to set it up for you so it makes sense. Let's single out one of the 12. Let's pick John. What was John? Well, Jesus walking along, he sees these two brothers, James and John, the son of Zebedee, mending their nets. What do you suppose they were? Fishers. How many of you have ever had the opportunity to actually be around commercial fishermen? Let me ask it like this. How many of you have ever been around a sailor? Now you got it. Okay. They're a rough and rowdy blue-collar gang. And Jesus calls them in such a fashion that they leave the family business, they leave their livelihood, they leave their father standing there with wet nets in his hand going, huh? And they take off. John, says James and his brother John. I'm assuming that James is the older one. Now, this is the same James and John who came to Jesus on the side and said, come on, John, the other 10 are busy. Just, hey, Jesus, can we talk to you for a second? Listen, can you do a little something for us? Well, what is it? Well, when you come into your kingdom, can we sit on your right and left? John was a man with ambition. He wanted to be right there at the top of the pile. I like that about John, don't you? Someone's lying. Allow us to sit on your right and on your left. Jesus goes through Samaria. He does some neat stuff. And then at one point, he's heading back for Jerusalem. He cuts through Samaria again. They come to a certain Samaritan village. And they want to kind of lodge there, and the Samaritans wouldn't let them because they were on their way to Jerusalem. Racial prejudice, religious prejudice right there. And so John says, look, I got this. When we call fire down and just kind of do away with this bunch. Jesus says, hey, listen, he puts up with you, don't be hard on John. Jesus said, boy, you do not know what spirit you are of. And they go on their way. These fellows are continually being challenged by the Lord. John's also a man of privilege. Came a point in time where Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. We call it the Transfiguration. And John is there with him. And he sees the transformation. Now, this is up close and personal. You're standing there. Jesus is transfigured before you, and Elijah the prophet and Moses are standing there talking to your boss. How many of you know that's being ushered into the inner circle? Okay? Holy moly. Now this is making an impression on your non-born-again experience. Don't lose sight of the fact that the disciples were not born again and could not be until Christ is resurrected from the dead. These are guys just like you, hanging around somebody who's not at all like you and being dramatically affected by everything he says and everything he does. Because he is so incredibly other than anything you have ever known. This same John is the one when Jesus was taken to Caiaphas' court, he slips in and observes the proceedings. This is the same John who reclined upon the bosom of the Lord at the Last Supper. This is the John who stood at the foot of the cross with his mother. As Jesus looked down to finish up his time and space affairs, he said, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." I so value my relationship with you, John, that I'm commending into your care the most precious human relationship I have known. And I know you will do well by me. This is that John. I may even know he's going through some stuff. You see, it is said of John 4 or 5 different times, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, what? I need a tall guy. Who's 6'2 or more? Sit down, Tim. I want a guy I don't know. How tall are you? 6'1 is close enough. Come here. Now, I'm taking this gentleman. Your name is John. I'm taking. No, your name is Jesus. I'm going to be John. Now, I want you to understand something. John and I hardly know one another, okay? Jesus and John knew one another very, very well. John knew Jesus so well that he could lay his head upon his bosom and no one thought to think homophobia. Now, John, how are you doing?
Pretty good.
Are you?
Sure.
How about now?
Great.
How about now?
Oh, great.
Thank you, John. Now, if I may use this word, I want to suggest to you that there's a certain intimacy in the relationship that affords that kind of comfort that close between men. This is that John. This is the John. You know, long life is a blessing. God says long life is a blessing. This is the one who escaped martyrdom, as far as I know. No, I think he was more than all, but he lived to be the longest of them. This is the John who was in exile on the Isle of Patmos. This is the John who had heard Jesus say, "John, in the same way that I love you, love one another, even as I loved you." This is the man in the crowd who most clearly could grasp the concept. Because love had extended itself toward him. He had been impacted by it. They had seen it. They had been challenged by it. They desired it, but they couldn't get it. Even when he said, "Do it the way you see me do it," all they could do was imitate it. Because it requires an experiential knowledge. Now, they had experience in the sense that it had been reflected toward them. It had been invested into them by Christ. They had been challenged at the level of love in ways that defied definition. No one had ever loved them the way he loved them. And it was manifested so clearly that he said, "In the same way that I have already loved you," not tomorrow when I die, "as I have already loved you, love one another." in the same affection and communication and integrity that you have witnessed in my life toward you, my life always being poured out for you, love one another in that fashion. Now, let's go to 1 John chapter 2. This is the man who most clearly understood it. This is the man who heard Jesus say things like this: if you love me, you will obey me. If you obey me, you will abide in my love. Do you see that? If you love me, you will obey my commands. If you obey my commands, you will abide in my love. It's a self-enriching cycle. As you do what I ask of you, your heart is enlarged to receive more of me. If you have a dwarfed life and love relationship with Christ, you must look at the issues of obedience. They are the key to your going on in God. Now, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 2. By this we know that we know. Guess what's word it is? It's the personal experience. It's the genosko word. By this, we know that we have come to know Him. You need to be able to answer this question. There is a legitimate question involved in what John is trying to communicate. And I'll raise it for you. How do I assure myself that I know that I love Him properly? You know, inside of you is where this issue has to be settled. Because when the day comes that you stand before Him to give an account, that's too late to come up with the answer. By this, we know that we have come to know. I like that very sentence construction. And what's the answer? If we keep His commandments. All right? Now, do you love Him properly? What's the test? Do you keep His commandments? Now, don't go running off for 650 things. There's only one commandment now. And it satisfies everything else. You understand? Do you realize that that one commandment satisfies all the requirements of the law? All of them. He said, of the first two, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor to yourself. Upon these hang all the law and the prophets. But He went on to say, a new commandment I give you, and when you understand it, it satisfies everything else. You shall not have any graven images. Ever heard that one? If you love God, will you have those? You're not to commit adultery. If you love God, will you do that? See, He took all of that stuff and made it attainable in one specific way. And by this, we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. It gets a little more challenging, so let's just read it. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, that's a murderer. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandment, is a what? And the truth is where? Somewhere else. Is this helping you? This is supposed to make it real simple. See, love is not what Jesus said. Love is what he was. And what he was expressed itself in healing, multiplication of food, water into wine, casting out demons, raising the dead. Those things had a motive, and the motive expresses itself. If you've got the love motive, it's going to show up in your feet and hands. And if it's not in your feet and hands, don't deceive yourself to thinking it's in your heart. Because if it doesn't show, it ain't there. Is that what John is saying? If I can't see it, you ain't got it. And if I can't see it, if you can't see it, then don't kid yourself that you've got it. Because there's coming a day when the kidding will be over. And now's the time to get in the game. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God. This is almost too much. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been matured. Now, let's pause there. The English says perfect, the concept is maturity. Maturity requires maturation. Do you understand that? Maturation. You have to learn to love. That's why God gives you kids. More specifically, that's why he gives you teenagers. But you start out with the easy part. The little darling. Oh, we are pregnant. We are going to have a child. Don't you love it when a husband talks like that? He doesn't even know what to do when they say push. But we're going to have a child. It's going to be a glorious child. It's going to be the prettiest baby ever been born. I have yet to meet a parent that says, ain't that the ugliest kid you have ever seen in your life? I don't know what happened. It can't be mine. It must have been switched to birth. They never talk like that. Because love sees them as the angel we hope they'll grow up to be. The maturing process is in fact a process. So please don't fall prey to self-condemnation if you're not loving with maturity yet. It takes unruly people to teach you how to love. See, part of the challenge the disciples had was they had to learn up close and personal that Jesus loved people who didn't love him. They needed to learn in a very clear way that he was willing to show his love to people who wouldn't send a thank you note. Which, incidentally, you can infer from that, if you're doing it for gratitude, you're doing it for the wrong reason, so don't be disappointed when they don't send a note. I wonder how I learned that. He who obeys his commands, in him the love of God has been perfected. Now, we ran across this issue of perfection once before. You may not recall in the moment, but it's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, where the Lord is speaking a parable to the people. And he says, listen, if you're going to be sons of your Father, then you're going to have to learn to love the evil and the good, the righteous and the unrighteous, because your Father sends the rain on the evil and the good, the righteous and the unrighteous. He sends the sun on both of them. You remember that? The context is love. The issue is, if you're going to become perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, you've got to learn to love. And here, John, who has applied his life to this message, is saying, he who abides, who obeys his commandments, has become perfected in love. Is this making sense? All right. So whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And by this we know we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought also to walk in the same manner as he walked. Again, it's the personal experiential knowledge. Now, in verse 7 through verse 10, he says, beloved, I'm not writing to you a new commandment, but this is the commandment which you have received from the beginning. And yet, I guess I am writing a new commandment. because it is the new commandment, which is true in Him and where else? Where else? What does it say? Let that stagger you. I said to you earlier today that you have been made partakers of the divine nature. Do you remember that? That's what's being said here. This commandment, which we understand in the context of Jesus, don't we understand it easily? We understand it in the context of Jesus, but what does the Scripture say about you? This thing is true in Him and in you. Why? Where is He? He is in you. Now, it might be you haven't bloomed yet. Might be you're not bearing fruit yet. But don't be surprised when you do, because your DNA is the love nature. You have been changed from the inside out. And that's the confusing part about it becoming a Christian. You start acting in ways you don't recognize. You start caring about people you don't even know. You can break down and cry over an infomercial for starving children on the other side of the world. None of you ever sat there eating pizza through that thing waiting for your show to come back on? This thing is true in Him and in you because something is changing in you. The darkness in which you used to live is finding the curtain opening into the light. Ever been in a theater where the curtain opens? You don't see everything at once, but if you keep watching, there's going to be a whole new vista of things to see because it's working in you already. So, he comes to this. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness even until now. And the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. This issue of hatred, if I say, do you hate anybody? Most of you will say, well, no. However, if I ask you, if you have malicious intent or have come to a place of agreement to be angry to the point of breaking fellowship, that's the definition of this word hatred. And if that's where you are, you're not walking in the light, you're walking in darkness. And here's the problem with that. The one who hates his brother, as I have just defined it for you, is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know. And this is not the same word know. This is the word for mental perception. This is the word that says, and when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, this is the word, we have seen his star. It's cognitive. This man is walking in darkness, and even his cognitive abilities no longer function properly on the issue of that relationship and how he sees himself in the relational context. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. If you are ensnared negatively in relationship, then you have a serious spiritual problem. Then the Lord will work that out because the darkness is passing away. I'm just reminding you that it needs to be worked out. If you love me, you will what? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments,
you'll abide in my word, in my love. Doesn't that sound simple? And what's the one commandment? Love somebody else more than you love yourself. Can I give you something to write down? Can I? You might want to stick this in the fly leaf of your Bible. Now, the introductory sentence, you don't need to write this down. I just want to tell you that when Jesus said that you love one another as I have loved you, even as I have loved you, so love one another, you might want to make note that's John 13:34. When he makes that statement, he sets the bar so high, it cannot be achieved by I, but only by my love. You understand? And here's the thing I'd like you to write down, just for your sake. My love in you, loving through you, at the expense of you, for another. My love in you, loving through you, at the expense of you, for another. Now, it's my deepest hope and desire that that concept will haunt you until you die. And if that becomes the fashion in which you live, then you will have no fear of 1 John chapter 4. Which I'll let you pursue on your own. It is our nature. Understand this. Please hear me on this. If you have come into a living relationship with Christ, it is your new nature to love. If he asked you to do something he did not equip you for, he would be a tyrant. But it's in you. It just needs expression. How do I know? How do I assure myself that I know I love him? Well, do you keep his commandment to love my brethren more than I love myself? Folks, if your nose is out of joint with somebody in the body of Christ, you have a spiritual problem. Get it fixed. It affects him through you. Do I attempt to walk out the love for others that my heart recognizes within me? Is that stuff in you? Yes. Are you listening to it and expressing it? I'm done. Do I hate? Do I have malicious and unjustifiable feelings toward others, whether towards the innocent or by mutual animosity? How many of you think this sounds hard? One honest person? Two honest people? Bless you. Three? Four? Five? Oh, sorry, she's scratching her head. Four. You know, I just really appreciate how the Lord does things. Peggy, come here. Peggy grabbed me in the communion line to say that she had been visiting with the Lord, and he gave her something. She wasn't sure if it would fit today. Let's see if it does. Well, if you look there, I turned it on. You have it? Well, that's this guy up here. He's busy scrambling right now, lifting a finger, going, stand by. If you don't speak into it, we won't know. Mary had a little lamb, its fleece were white as snow.
Can you hear me now?
Ah.
Yes. Thank
Good.
You. Okay. What Lenny doesn't know is that the Lord also spoke a similar word to someone else this morning in another confirmation.
I love it when a plan comes together.
I think the Holy Spirit likes it too when we learn to listen. The words that we received had a lot to do with direction and light and continuing on. What the Lord showed me this morning was I was standing on a path, and it was a pathway in a park, and the light next to me was lit. I knew that there were lights further on the path, but they were not lit. And I realized that if I didn't take a step forward and continue, the next light would not come on. So as I proceeded, the lights would come on. You have a path to follow, a way that you know the Lord wants you to go. And for some reason, you're hesitant to take that next step. It may be that there's something that's hindering you. That was one of the other words, that you have, that light is there, but there's something that's hindering you from going on, and you have to visit with the Lord regarding that. The other thing is that don't hesitate to go if you're waiting for the perfect time, until you have it all together, until you feel that you are ready and complete and are prepared. When the Lord calls you, take that step, because He's the one that's going to light your path. He's the one that's going to continually direct you once you're willing to take that first step.
And what was the setting of these lights? Where were they?
Oh, I'm sorry. The neatest thing about it was that I knew that this was a park. And you know, are you familiar with the phrase a walk in the park? What does a walk in the park mean? Something that's hard to do or something that's easy to do? Easy to do. So when we follow Him and we follow His light, that walk is going to be easy. It's not going to be a burden, and it's not going to be hard.
I wish I had thought of that. Now, you know the baby that grabs your glasses when you're holding it? It's the same baby that will take its little hands and touch your cheeks. You don't have to be perfect to get started. You don't get perfect in love by waiting. You get perfect in love by touching a cheek. And if you grab somebody's glasses, the Lord will correct you. But He'll do it in such a fashion that it will be in His spirit. It won't be a sharp reproof. If we can get a hold of this, not only will we be transformed, but everywhere we go will be transformed. Would you stand? If you are aware that you have animosity, unkindness in your heart toward another believer, John is writing to believers, you need to understand that that darkness will blind your mind to the truth, and you need to come do business with God, who promises you today getting out of that situation will be a walk in the park. He just requires you take a step, and He will illumine your path. If you have a sense of what God has been stirring in your heart to do because of the presence of His love in you, and you haven't done anything about it yet, come declare yourself to the Lord today, I will begin right away. And that too will be a walk in the park. This is your day of appointment with the Lord. Father, our lives are in You. It's true that in You we live and move and have our being. It's true that in us dwells the eternal Spirit of God. It is true that in us we have access to the mind of Christ. That it is Your good pleasure to give us the things of the kingdom, that You are willing and ready to reveal Yourself to us at any moment. Help us, Lord, as partakers of the nature of love, to stand up and let You love through us. The Holy Spirit, I invite You, search our hearts and bring us to the place of freedom that is ours in Christ. For that's something we have been freely given. The altar is open.
you need to do business with God, we invite you to come and do so. If you're here today and you need healing, God will heal you because He loves. We will pray for you. God will touch you. If you're here today and you need to begin a relationship with the God who loves you, don't put it off any longer, for heaven's sake. The very fact that you're here indicates God's at work in your life. Why else would you be in church? Come on, think it through. God's at work in you. If you need to do business with the Lord, come this way. If you need to fellowship with one another through the brown doors out there, love, carry on all you want to, but give us a chance to minister to those who want to receive ministry. God bless you. You're dismissed.